Have any of you ever heard a sermon on Wednesday morning? Well, I hope you won't hear one this morning either, but this subject matter is one of a pastor's chief sources of background material for a confessional address before the Lord's Supper, because it has to do with confession and not confessing. So I hope the Lord will keep me from burdening you with a sermon this morning rather than sharing with you and talking about this very, very important fact. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, you who gave us all our faculties and members have also given us the power of speech to the end that we should praise your name in word and song and serve our fellow human beings. Forgive us, we beseech you, and remember not our manifold misuse of our tongue in violation of truth and brotherly love. Enable us by the Holy Spirit always to think well of our neighbor, to defend him, to speak well of him. Help us in all things and at all times to use our tongues for the promotion of peace and understanding among our fellow men. Guide our hearts and lips that we may always speak what is true, wise, edifying, and will redound to your glory. Grant us grace to hear your will and then the faith to do it. This we ask in the name of him, our blessed Lord and Savior, who daily pleads our cause before your almighty throne. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 27. Verse 1 of chapter 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Who tells us about tomorrow? Are there people who do that? Fortune tellers. Every so often on, what is it, National Enquirer, or what are some of these weekly tabloids?
Star.
Yeah. Every so often you'll see predictions for the year, or what's going to happen to so-and-so this year. And before you can turn around, all those papers are gone. Why?
People like to read them.
Why?
Well, they want to know the future. The unknown. Some people live by that.
They surely do. They surely do. Is it reliable? If once in a great while somebody comes up with a correct one, then, oh my, it just, you know, they're raised way up here as gurus of the nth degree, you know, and you can believe anything they say. Well, what about the weather forecaster? Can you trust him?
No.
He tries, and it's no fault of his. Please, I'm not demeaning the weatherman. But even he, nowadays, with all his computers and charts and satellite pictures and so on, makes mistakes about what's going to happen tomorrow because he does not know. He can pretty well see what he thinks is going to happen, and this low is going to move and this high is going to keep it from going too far. But what happens the next day? Oh, when I was writing sports for the city newspaper when I was in high school, it was an early morning edition that came out, you know, was there on your porch when you got up. And for the weather forecast, the editor actually stuck his head out the window and looked at the night sky and wrote down the forecast for the next day. And I think, you know, wasn't too bad. Now that's, what's that, 45 years ago, almost 50. That was the way he said what was going to happen tomorrow. Well, I don't know if any of you were here when I was telling the little story about the home that I stayed in after school when I was first, second, third, fourth grade. Anyway, the man of the house, I don't, any of you remember Tim Anderson, who was on staff here and just left? Maybe you didn't meet him. It was his grandfather. And he taught me more about tomorrow than probably I had learned up to that point and maybe have learned since. He always said, well, tomorrow I'm going to go to town. The Lord willing.
Yes.
Tomorrow I'm going to plant the fall grain. The Lord willing. I mean, every plan that he thought of, that he announced, that he wanted to carry out, was always conditional on, if the Lord is willing, that's what I'll do. If he isn't, I'll be doing something else. And I thought that was really putting your life, your work, your time in God's hands and saying, if that's okay, Lord, I'll do it, but got something else in mind for me, right? That's what I'll do. Verse 4, very, very vital verse in our human relationships. Would someone read verse 4, please?
Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?
Oh, boy. Is there a progression here as to intensity or greatness, or however you want to categorize these three words? Is it ascending? Is it descending? Are they all on the same plane?
Descending. Maybe jealousy is worse.
I think very definitely, at least that's the author's indication here. Wrath is cruel. What is wrath? What, when you read the word wrath or hear it, what do you think?
Anger.
Why would he mention two words with the same meaning? Well, I don't know either, except I think that wrath sometimes carries the connotation of intense anger, rage, fury. You act out of vengeance. Of course, that's anger, but I think it's maybe doesn't last as long, maybe isn't quite as destructive. Anger, I think a good definition of anger is the displeasure resulting from injury or mistreatment or opposition. And if those, any of those three things happen, you get angry. What does that mean? You're unhappy. You're unhappy. And you might even want to have a little bit of revenge. Though that's more in the meaning of wrath than in the meaning of anger. Anger is strange. What's one of the first reactions on the part of a bereaved husband or wife when husband or wife dies? What's one of the first?
Anger.
At whom?
God.
At the deceased. How come you left me? Now, what am I supposed to do? And I know of numerous marriages where if one or the other has died, the other one was just absolutely decimated. I mean, in one case, and I'm sorry to say, was a pastor. He was so dependent on his wife, and they lived together so many years. When she died, he committed suicide. He simply could not live without her. He couldn't adjust to that. And his anger just overflowed. He tried to kill his children, too. He was so angry. Well, anger has always, not always, but has also been described as a hurricane. Now, a hurricane is a violent storm. Any of you been through a hurricane? It's violent. It teases you for a while, and in that teasing, you're subjected to winds of unheard of proportion and deluge of rain, although that often comes afterwards. But and then all of a sudden, the hurricane hits, and then it's gone. but it leaves in its wake destruction of unimagined magnitude. That's a little bit like anger. It leaves destruction in its wake. It's a destructive force. Sometimes it's likened to a flash flood. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those. We drove through West Texas about 7, 8, 9 years ago, and the highway's going along, and here's a dip, maybe 10 feet deep or so on. You don't have to slow up for it or so on. But right in the center of the dip on the side of the road is a post. And on the post is a marker, and it says high water mark. And then sometimes the date is added there. And my wife and I looked at each other and said, high water mark? Out in West Texas? I mean, you'd probably think it has never rained here. But that's what happens in those flash floods. It rains like everything a mile or two up, and then all of a sudden here comes that wall of water. And it is that high, 5 or 6 feet high. And if you're in the path of it, you're a goner. It's destructive. Anger is like that. It looks like it could never happen, and then all of a sudden something happens and you're just almost destroyed by that fury, that rage. But now comes jealousy. The author says wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? What's another word for jealousy?
Envy.
I think probably, I didn't count them, probably used equally, interchangeably, jealousy, envy. So if you read the word envious or envying, you know that's describing a jealous person or a jealous act. I suppose jealousy is the worst because it is almost continuous and it is persistent. And the one who lives with an envious person simply has no relief. It just goes on. No matter what happens, the individual is jealous and vents that jealousy. It's strange that jealousy even enjoys the misfortune of others. How can that be? Boy, I'm glad it didn't happen to me. Glad it happened to them. We're jealous. We enjoy the misfortune of others. And this can be true even among the closest of friends. We're jealous of station or position or status or whatever happens, even among the closest of friends. This is one of the reasons why we wear masks. We simply don't even want our closest friends to see us as we actually are, jealous and covetous and envious. And well, we can also be jealous of the success of others. Now, isn't that strange? There's an old saying that says, it is easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. You agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? Why is it easier to weep than to rejoice? Jealousy, envy, it all fits in together in such a peculiar way that it's difficult for us to understand how this can happen. But we can be jealous of others' success. Is it possible for a wife to be jealous of her husband's success? Absolutely. Very, very much so. But is the opposite also true? Can a husband be jealous of a wife's success?
Maybe more so.
The wife receives a promotion, and then she brings home a bigger paycheck than her husband. And what happens? Oh, he can't stand that. And I know of several cases where the divorce court has taken over, and I can't tolerate that. that she is more honored or higher position, and especially that paycheck. Somewhere along the line, man has kind of been made to feel that he's the breadwinner, and he is. But to be so jealous that he can no longer live with his wife if she earns a little more than he does, we can allow jealousy to destroy even such very, very close relationships. So the ability to enjoy success of others is an important mark of maturity. A very important mark of maturity. Was Saul jealous of David? Why? What was the song? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul, oh, from that moment on, he tried to kill him. I've lost track of how many times he tried to kill David. How about the brothers of Joseph? Were they jealous?
Yes.
Of what?
Of their father, they got all the attention. Didn't they? Their younger brother.
You mean of the...
Joseph got all the attention.
Absolutely. Why? Here are 11 sons, and one son gets all the attention of his father. Why? Anybody remember? He was the son of Rachel, the one whom Jacob really loved. And it's all right, he had 10 other sons by Leah and her maids-in-waiting, or whatever you want to call them. But it was Joseph that was the first, not the only. There was only one other, you remember, Benjamin. But Joseph seemed to get all of Jacob's attention. And the older 10 brothers just simply couldn't cope with that. The favors, and then what finally broke the back? That coat of many colors. And apparently that was really something special in those days. Because when he got that coat, they said what? He's got to go. Jealous of their own brother. And I'll grant you, at least from what I read in Scripture, some of that was Jacob's fault in the sense of not being, what?
Aware
of it and fair and so on. It certainly wasn't the brother's fault completely. They finally brought it to climax, but Jacob had to bear a lot of that guilt himself. In Galatians 5, which is something that we should read every once in a while, I think we find the fruits of the flesh in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, and he mentions envy, another aspect of jealousy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I always love those three words, and the like, because if he's left out anything, he includes it under that. See, there may be something I've forgotten, but I'll, you know, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then, thank God, he finishes out that paragraph and that phrase with the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Remember, those are the banners that are hanging along the wall in the village center down here. And unfortunately, patience is missing. But I hope that gets put up one of these days. That's certainly a fruit of the Spirit, a very important one. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. Jealousy. Can jealousy be overcome?
Yes.
Would you say it could become overcome completely?
No. I think it's hard. Yeah.
Very hard. I don't care how dedicated a Christian you are, how long you've been a Christian, somewhere along the line, jealousy is liable to raise its ugly head. It does so even in a Christian congregation. It does so among the ministry. It just, you know, in the marital relationship, in the relationship between parents and children, places where you wouldn't think and it shouldn't appear, but jealousy does. I think the best way to try to overcome jealousy, of course, is through prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through that marvelous prayer that David prayed as he was thinking of his double sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then the sin of murder against her husband. And that beautiful prayer, which I like to use myself every morning because it kind of helps me and sets the tone for the day, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Because that's out of which, God's word says, out of which all of these things come, jealousy and envy and covetousness. And if God lets us start the day with a clean heart, with a forgiven spirit, it just kind of sets the tone for my entire day. And not that I don't resort to jealousy and these things during the day, which I'm sure must admit I do occasionally, but at least it helps. And we can never completely conquer it as long as we're alive, because as long as we're alive, we're sinners. And as long as we're sinners, we'll be subject to some of these fruits of the flesh. Oh, goodness. Verse 10 could be important to those maybe in the next generation coming along. We should have heard this maybe 25 years ago. "Your friend and your father's friend do not forsake. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away." Don't forsake family, friends. Why? Aren't they part of the family? I mean, Rose and I have friends that are as close to us as anybody could be. I mean, we fellowship together, we travel together, we're just part of the family. And fortunately, our children think maybe just as much of them as we do, and because we've been together so often. And don't forsake family, friends. But this too is a powerful and very meaningful proverb, I think. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who's far away, which simply means what?
I don't think you have as much in common with a brother who you've been separated over the years, but the fellow next door you share a lot.
Boy, I'll say. And how often? Every day. And the brother who's far away, why, sometimes you don't see him for, what, years. And certainly the neighbor who's right across the street or right across the fence is really of more help than the brother. Now, the brother might want to help, you know, but he's too far away. He's too far away. I think verse 14 is very meaningful. "He who blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing." So just a little warning to the early risers. Keep quiet. Matter of timing, absolutely. Just outside the restroom door for the men in the hotel on the second floor is a little sign, "Don't bang this door, early or late." So if you get up early, be quiet. You wake your neighbor up, and it's liable to resort to cursing, you see.
I can remember when I grew up, we had neighbors, an older couple of them in their 80s, and he loved to sing, and he was so deaf he couldn't hear anything.
Oh.
And they had to wash clothes on Monday morning when the sun came up during the summer.
Surely.
So he'd be out there singing these hymns about 4 o'clock in the morning, and it wasn't much of a blessing either.
Oh, right. Oh, heavens. Yeah, I think that's a good proverb. Get up early, be quiet.
Yeah,
doesn't that destroy you?
Yeah.
Oh, some people, I tell you, just if you had a gun by your bed, you might do something.
Anytime on Sundays, any. In bed from lawnmower. Mm-hmm. Anytime on Sundays, bed.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it certainly is. That's. Well, I don't know if any of you are, let's say a word about verse 17 first. Verse 17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. This certainly is in praise of social intercourse, community, getting together. And certainly speaks against the hermit, the loner, the man who seeks solitude, at times fitting, I guess, and maybe even necessary. But the man who comes up against another man will be sharpened. And what does sharpen mean?
Alert, Martin.
Gain
from
our own. Gain? Okay.
Exchange of ideas.
Absolutely. I've always had a problem with my fellow pastors who, we've come up here to Holden every other year for years for a theological conference. Once a year we have a pastoral conference and retreat at Ocean Shores or Victoria, British Columbia, down at Sun River in Central Oregon, and it's almost a whole week. And I look around and I don't see so-and-so, and I look around and some see so-and-so, and maybe I'll see them at the district convention or so on, and hey, we missed you at the retreat, we missed you at Holden. Oh, I don't have time to go to things like that. That just destroys me. I mean, those are places where I think one is sharpened, where you hear new ideas and you're subjected to just any number of things that if you stayed home, I don't really think, now maybe I'm being unkind, and I don't really think they're any busier than I was or that the other men who are there are. I don't see that they're any busier, but they don't have time to go to these things, and I think we need these times to sharpen ourselves, to recoup, to, for instance, if a pastor has to preach at least one sermon every Sunday for, 48 Sundays, we usually nowadays have a month's vacation or at least 4 weeks off, somewhere along the line, you've got to have some input. It can't always be output. Well, sure, you say, well, why don't you study? Why don't you set aside? Well, you see, in the parish, you've got that many more responsibilities. You're the pastor of the whole parish, not just there to preach or to teach. And so sometimes you really don't have too much time to sermonize. And always to put out and not to take in, I think, can be very, very damaging even to the pastor and the message that he brings. So we need to sharpen ourselves in contact with others. Just a word about verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Sheol, of course, again, is reference to the place of the dead. As I said before, we have really very little in the Old Testament to describe Sheol. It was the general faith or belief of the Jew that when he died, he went to Sheol. There really wasn't any clear-cut concept of what that meant or if there was anything after that. About the only thing that we can gather from Scripture as to the condition of Sheol, if you remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man who is in Sheol says what? Baby, it's hot down here. And he wants just a drop of water on the tip of Lazarus' finger to put on his tongue. So the only thing that is inferred is that Sheol is a place of continual thirst. And that's all we know. Place of the dead. Even the concept of Hades or hell is very weak and so on in the New Testament. It is in some of Jesus' parables and so on, thought to be the place of punishment. But if you've studied any theology at all, you know that the phrase descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed simply is not accepted by many Christian sects. They will not confess that because the whole doctrine of hell and so on, punishment, and is very weak and ill-defined in the New Testament. Abaddon, anybody know what Abaddon is? One other time in the whole of Scripture we find this word, and that's in Revelation 9:11, where he simply called the destroyer, which evidently is a reference to the devil. We simply don't know. Verse 21 is a very important verse, very important verse. And gives us some grist for the mill. Would someone read 21 for us, please?
The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold. And a man is judged by his praise.
Mm-hmm. A man is judged by his praise, as the purity of the silver and the purity of the gold are determined by the crucible, which of course is that receptacle in which the heat is applied, and the more heat, the purer the silver, the purer the gold, because the heat does what?
Separates.
Either melts or separates, drives out the impurities. And so the hotter the fire, the purer the metal. So is a man who is praised or who praises. So we have a double meaning here in that last word, phrase. A man is judged by his praise. He is tested when he praises someone or something, and he is also praised by what he praises. So we have this double application here. This test, this crucible, certainly does not produce weakness in a person. It only reveals it if it's present. If it's present. And so disaster coming to a person does not produce weakness in that person. It only reveals it if it's already there. Now, being praised often puts more of a strain on a character than being persecuted. You go along with that?
Yeah, harder to take praise.
Isn't that strange? It's certainly true that being praised puts more strain on us than being persecuted. And you can tell the true character of a person when you see how he gives and how he receives praise. Sometimes we have heroes overnight, right? We have people who achieve great fame and so overnight. I can't really, maybe you can help me, can't really think of a person in our age bracket who has done that recently with the staff, because there are a number of young people in there. I used the illustration of Bruce Springsteen, which certainly is way out of my field of knowledge and understanding and everything else. I'm not into that music. I don't keep track of those who are in it, but some of the magazines that I get and read have suddenly revealed this young man as the number one person in the field of rock or popular music. And I really shouldn't even bring his name forward, because I've not read enough about him to know how he has handled success. But is he successful? He's up at the top. If he's going to have a concert someplace and at a certain time 10,000 tickets are going to go on sale for a phenomenal price. I mean, they're all gone in just a matter of a few hours. I mean, he is at the top. And just as far as I'm concerned, and this shows my ignorance probably, just overnight. It wasn't long ago, and his name meant nothing. And he was a struggling musician and singer here in this little place and this little place, and he entertained over here. And then all of a sudden, this man is up at the top. Now, as I say, I don't know enough about him to know how he has received the praise that he's gotten. I don't know that. Do any of you?
My impression is that he's fairly level-headed, and that his music is clean. It's not this pornographic stuff.
Right. I think that's true. I think I have read that, yeah.
I don't know if he's the one, but some of them give make him bring food to the food bank.
Yes, right. And Bruce, when he gave a concert in... I think it was Des Moines, Iowa, contributed $20,000 to feed the hungry. Now, that's not very much money as far as Bruce is concerned, but at least it indicates how, I think, a little bit, how he's receiving the praise that is being given him. So praise is something that we like. I'm so sinful that... at the close of the service, I like to have somebody shake my hand and say, "That was a good sermon, Pastor." Without, you know, going through shaking hands with everybody and nobody saying a word, you know. You wonder, maybe it wasn't so good. I have to work a little harder. We do like words of praise. That's well done. And I think even in our family life, that's very, very important. I know Paul, our son, said once, "Why do you always keep saying no, Dad?" And when he did something good, he's inferring what? We never said a word. We're very good at the negatives, but we're not so good at the praises, you know. And I think we need to have a little more of that. That's job well done, or that's beautiful, or hey, that is neat. But we're kind of, you know, so easily misled into saying the no's that we forget that there are the affirmatives too. Let's look at verse 1 of Proverbs 28. Verse 1 of Proverbs 28. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, I think that's talking about that little voice inside of us that we call conscience. And a good conscience makes one unafraid. Now, I kind of think that's what verse 1 means. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Why? He has a bad conscience. And he doesn't want anybody to catch him. I mean, he flees even when it's apparent that nobody is chasing him. But the righteous man is bold as a lion. He has no fears about anybody saying anything evil about him because he has a good conscience. He did the wrong thing here, he said the wrong thing there. No, he has a good, clean conscience, and he's bold as a lion, bold as a lion. Verse 13, be careful. Here's where the sermon may begin. Verse 13. Someone read that for us, please.
A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding.
No.
Verse
13, please.
He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy.
What is that proverb saying? Confession is good for the soul. Hidden or refusing to confess can do what? Destroy your life. I wish Ralph were still here and maybe he could uphold me in this, but at least from what I've read, the psychiatrist of today says that over 50% of the problems that are brought to them are the result of unconfessed sin. I didn't say unforgiven. I said unconfessed. And by unconfessed, I mean what? It's bottled up here. And why don't we confess it? Why? Pardon?
Pride,
sure. We don't want anybody to think less of us. And you know, this whole matter of refusing to accept guilt started where? In paradise, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The very first reaction to God coming and talking to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, the very first response on the part of Adam was what?
It's the woman.
A lie. Well, yeah, but it was a lie. Who told you you were naked? I mean, what's going on here? Well, we were afraid of you, so we ran and hid. A lie, absolute lie. Then comes the blaming, the refusal to admit guilt. Adam says what? Yeah, if you hadn't given me that woman, I'd be well off yet. And when God directs his attention to Eve, what does she do?
It's a serpent.
Oh, if it weren't for that serpent, I'd be in good shape. And ever since then, when we're caught, what do?
Blame
somebody else. It's a rare person who, when confronted with his guilt, says, I did it. I'm sorry. I confess. That's a rare person. Now, confession is good for the soul. I don't know if any of you grew up in a congregation like my father had 60 years ago, 50 years ago. We only celebrated the sacrament about five times a year on the great festivals, Christmas and Easter and Ash Wednesday and, you know. Before a person could come to the Lord's Supper in those days, in Dad's congregation, I think this was the policy in the old American Lutheran Church, you had to announce yourself to the pastor. Now, this was done in various ways. Some by telephone, if you couldn't make it. Dad always had about 3 hours Saturday morning and about 3 or 4 hours Saturday afternoon. And you had to come into the pastor's study and say, Pastor, I would like to receive the Lord's Supper Sunday. And he would write down the name or the names. And it was at that point, you see, that the pastor had an opportunity, even more so, the parishioner had the opportunity to do what?
Confess
a sin that was particularly bothering him and could receive forgiveness for that right there. You see, some people have been brought up with the wrong idea that you only could receive the forgiveness of sins at the altar receiving the Lord's Supper. And that's totally wrong. That's for the remission of sins, absolutely. But my stars, if we had to wait until we went to the Lord's Supper in those days to receive the forgiveness of our sins, you see, that's something you do every day. Every night before you go to sleep, you should pray for the forgiveness of sins that you've committed that day, the sins that you know about and the sins that you don't know about. But here in this private confession, nobody else in the study, just the parishioner or husband and wife maybe, and the pastor, I would like to go to the Lord's Supper. Well, what have we degenerated into nowadays? You write your name on a little card and put it in the offering plate or give it to the usher, which I despise. It looks like you have to buy your way to the Lord's Supper. You've got to have a ticket before you can go up. Anyway, that's just my own, you know. But we have put confession kind of up on the shelf, and even some congregations that I know of don't even go through the confessional service on Sundays when they have the Lord's Supper. I can't understand this. And I know there was no confessional before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. I know that. But the whole tenor of the church since then, especially since the Reformation, and long before, if you know anything about the Roman Catholic confessional booth, that's been in existence for I don't know how many centuries. And what happens in the confessional booth? Confession. Yeah. That confessional booth has two doors. And the parishioner goes in on one side and the priest goes in on the other side, and there's just a little screen that you can't see through one direction or the other. And then the parishioner does what? Is supposed to confess every last sin that he can remember. And then the priest tells him, well, you need to save so many Hail Marys, or you need to pay this, or you need to do this for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, the problem with that is that so frequently, and I've had two different Roman Catholic church members tell me this, I happen to just say something, maybe I shouldn't have, to them about their language, which was rather filthy, and a little bit of cursing in it too, and they said, oh well, really don't matter too much to me, I'll go to confession Saturday and take care of it. You know, as if that's all there's to it. And you go to confession, you go to that booth, and that simply wipes you clean by what the priest says, and that really doesn't do the job. Forgiveness or feelings of guilt, rather, are not removed by some magic formula or even by observing a specific system of rituals. It just doesn't work that way. The transgression is to be confessed, and you can confess that to a fellow human being, you can confess it to the pastor, you can confess it to the Lord, but it needs to be revealed. It needs to be revealed. Now, we do have, well, let's just review this a minute. What are we confessing? There are two categories of sin. Do you remember what they are?
Commission.
Wait just a minute, please. That's fine. You're absolutely correct, but I'd like to take it in order. The first category is original sin. Original. And can we do anything about that? Well, that's inherited. Just like the color of your eyes from your mother and the shape of your nose from your dad and your stature, your body stature from your great-grandfather. And you have nothing to say about that. Not a thing. Neither do you have a word to say about the guilt that you inherit, the original sin that you inherit from your parents who were not perfect. They were sinners. Their parents were sinners all the way down from Adam and Eve. But we do get rid of original sin. How? By baptism. We are made a child of God and no longer a child of wrath, okay? The second category of sin is the actual sins. Now, there are two categories of actual sins, and they are the sins of commission and the sins of omission. Now, nobody has ever told me that I'm a heretic, or maybe they will someday, but I've never found anybody to disagree with me. I have always felt that the Christian is more guilty of the sins of omission than he is of the sins of commission. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but it seems to me that by and large, we're pretty careful about observing the Ten Commandments. I mean, we don't kill, and we don't commit adultery, and we really don't steal, and maybe once in a while a little false witness or coveting or, you know, but we're pretty careful about what the Lord has said, you shall not do. But where do we fall down, I think, is on doing what the Lord has commanded. The other side of that same picture, every commandment also has its positive. Love your enemies, love your neighbor as much as yourself. And in Matthew 25, that Benny chose last night, that marvelous and so extremely relevant portion, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit the sick and those in prison. And, hey, when did we ever see you that way? And Jesus says what? Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me, you see. So we forget the positive or the active side, and we think everything is well taken care of if we obey the Ten Commandments. But that's just part of confession, you see. Is confession itself enough? What does confession really mean when the word is heard by you? What do you think about?
Acknowledging,
revealing. Okay. Some generally come out with a statement, confession means being sorry. Not really. The inmate in the penitentiary is sorry. But what's he sorry about? That he got caught. He's not sorry about what he did normally. He's sorry he got caught. He's sorry that he's in there. He'd much rather be out there, you see. But he's sorry. That isn't confession. Confession, you see, is based on true repentance. And repentance means what? And?
Don't do it again.
Right. Absolutely. Repentance actually has the connotation of turning around and going the opposite direction, away from these temptations that have led you into sin and brought you heartache and so on. Turn around, go the other way. That's what true repentance means. So confession always carries with it the admission of guilt and then also the resolve to not do it again. That's true confession. Well, that's my sermon for this morning. Just a word or two about the parable. And once again, I'm sorry that you were caused some problems with that. The rich farmer, has he been blessed by God?
Yes.
Boy, has he ever. He's had bumper crops for years, and all of his barns and silos and granaries and everything is full. And he gets another bumper crop. And what am I going to do with it? And he says what? Well, I'll simply, this just blows my mind. I mean, if the granary's full, he's going to tear it down and build bigger ones? I think it simply means he's going to build more. It says tear down and build new, but he's going to build bigger and fill them. And then what's he going to do? He's going to sit back and say to his soul, soul, you have enough stored up for years and years. Now you can take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Have you heard that philosophy before? My, oh my. And the Lord says to him, what? You fool. Now think of the definition that we've given of the word fool. Now, maybe not in the same context, but is this man really stupid? Is he really senseless? Is he really one who doesn't learn from previous mistakes? Not at all. Why then is he a fool? Because he tried to live his life apart from God. That's what makes him a fool. Remember one of the first parables, I can't remind you, one of the first parables that we discussed was, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you have no fear of the Lord, you're a fool. If you think you can live your life on your own, you're a fool. If you think that you're the captain of your own fate and, you know, and so on, you're a fool. Not because you don't have intelligence. This guy was smart, this farmer, wealthy. He was up on all the latest and had bumper crops and he knew how to store them and so on. He was no fool. But he was in the sense that he was trying to live his life apart from God. So the question that I ask on the basis of the parable is, what is the most important thing in life?
Relationship with God
through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the only answer. I mean, nothing else is important, you see. Nothing else matters. If we have the fear of the Lord in our hearts and if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's the most important thing in all of life. I don't care if you live to be 100. There's nothing more important in life. Success or tragedy or what? Your relationship to your Lord is the most important thing. Why?
That takes care of everything else.
That determines where you're going to spend eternity. Because the Lord is going to say to some on Judgment Day, what? I never knew you. Hey, Lord, don't you remember me? I was in church, at least twice a year, and I really lived a good life, and I'm sorry. I never knew you. Because in all of that life, you never accepted my Son as Savior. Wrong relationship. So that's the most important thing in life, is to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, thank you for your patience with me. Our Proverbs tomorrow are 29 and 30. My, we're getting close to the end of the book. And the parable is Luke 14, 34 and 35, and I did check that out. And it's the parable of the salt of the earth.